Thank you, Lizzie. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and let's begin together with a moment of prayer. Father, we ask that you would open up your word to us this morning. Help us to see beyond words written on a page, but to hear you speaking to us and to understand what it is that you want us to hear this morning. Thank you, Father, for going the distance and coming to us. Help us, Father, as we look into your word, to be transformed and to understand the incredible love that motivated you to come to us. Thank you, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, usually when we're reading the account of Jesus' birth, we begin with the angel coming to Joseph or coming to Mary and saying something like, "Don't be afraid, God is working, call the baby Jesus," right? Generally, that's where we begin. That's the Christmas account. But Matthew doesn't begin there. Matthew begins with Jesus' genealogy. And which all of us know, genealogies are generally about as exciting as yesterday's cold oatmeal. Right? Arpachshad became the father of Abiasaph. Abiasaph became the father of Uzziel. Uzziel became the father of Bob, and so on and so forth, right? That's exciting stuff. How many of you, when you are doing like your one things or your devotions, when you're reading through Scripture, how many of you, you've come to a genealogy and you've skipped right over the names? Anybody done that? Be honest. Yes. Okay. There's a reason for that. Can we say boring? Okay, say it together. Boring, right? Mispronouncing the names of a bunch of old dead guys is really not great devotional material. In fact, if the Bible was one long genealogy and we were speed reading the Bible like we normally speed read genealogies, instead of taking us about a year to get through the Bible, it would take us about a week, if that, right? And yet we believe in the truth of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which says what? All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for what? Correction, for training in righteousness. And that all Scripture part actually includes genealogies, okay? So this morning we are going to look at a passage that most of us have probably skipped over more than once, and that is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. If you would, look with me, Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, we need to understand that Matthew begins with this genealogy for a reason. There's a prominence, these names are given, being put here, coming first in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, which to us may seem rather boring, but was really of great importance to Matthew's original readers. In Jesus' day, our genealogy, our family roots, was hugely important, which is kind of true for us today, right? Where we've come from, there's places like Ancestry.com, other sites. This is sort of important. I have a friend who's got on his wall, in fact, prominent, right as you go into his house, on his wall is his genealogy, which shows he's tracing himself back to the Mayflower Pilgrims. Do you know the average American has a chance, 1 in 10 chance of being related to a pilgrim that came over on the Mayflower? Isn't that cool? So if you trace your roots back, you might find out that you were related to a pilgrim, okay? Or maybe you're related to royalty or some famous explorer, or a horse thief, or a mass murderer, or something exciting like that. Okay, that's kind of a neat thing to know if you are, right? In Jesus' day, how and where we fit into the nation of Israel was hugely important. In Jesus' day, in order to own land in Israel, you had to be able to show with public documents that proved that you had a genealogical right to a piece of the promised land. And your pedigree would determine where you served in the military, or if you were connected to the royal house of David, or show where you fit into the lineage of the patriarch Abraham. And that's important, Because certain privileges were reserved for certain tribes, right? Certain descendants of Abraham. For example, if you were to be a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, which meant that you had to have Levi's genes. I've been waiting a long time for that. That's good. Something else, right? God's people knew that the Messiah was going to come from the lineage of David, which is what Matthew claims for Jesus. And it's significant. You know, if we read through Scripture, it is significant that even the worst of Jesus' critics never questioned his descent from the house of David, from David. They never argued with him about it. In fact, it's probable that Jesus descending from the house of David, it must have been a matter of public record. The Gospel of Luke, which is the other place in Scripture where the genealogy of Jesus is recorded, when Luke lists out his genealogy of Jesus, Luke starts with Jesus, and he works backward to Adam. And he does that to show Jesus' relationship with all of mankind. Whereas here, Matthew starts with Abraham, the father of Israel, and shows Jesus' relationship to the Hebrews. Luke focuses on Mary's side of the family, showing Jesus' bloodline while focusing on the virgin birth. Matthew focuses on Joseph, focusing on Jesus' legal descent from David. So hold on to that. Matthew's genealogy it's carefully constructed. He's made purposeful choices of what names to include and what names to exclude. Matthew's genealogy is about establishing the facts of where this baby born in Bethlehem fits within the historical record of God's dealings with his people. Jesus, descendant of Abraham and David, Jesus is in that lineage from which God would bring the Messiah. And something else we want to focus on this morning. Between the lines of all that is the truth of who God is. Who God is, who this God is, who sends his Son, the Messiah, into the world, and what all that means for us today. And the key to understanding that, let me give you the key. It comes at the very end, verse 17. The key to unlocking that between the lines part of who God is and how God's working in our lives and can work in our lives today comes in verse 17. Look down with me at verse 17. Look at this. It says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. This is a carefully constructed genealogy, not only by who's included and excluded, but by how it is put together. Behind this genealogy is a compelling sketch of who God is. And compressed between verses 2 and 16, you can see this, it's three paragraphs, 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations, three paragraphs, three sections of this genealogy. There is about 2,000 years of history, 2,000 years of God dealing with his people that give us a huge glimpse into who God is and what all this means for us today. Walk with me through the genealogy. Let's start at verse 2. Walk with me through the genealogy. Verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. Do some of those names sound familiar? Okay. Section 1 begins with who? Verse 2. Who does it begin with? Abraham, right? And it ends with who? David, right? Which is a great period of Hebrew history. Think about all the things that happen in those years. The promises that are made to Abraham, the forming of the nation of Israel. You've got Moses and the Exodus in there, the conquest of the promised land, the glorious reign of King David, who's the greatest king to ever rule over Israel. I mean, these are the golden years of Hebrew history. This is ascent in Hebrew history. And if we dig into this section, thinking about who God is, we're going to see that God is love. Okay, let's say that together. God is love, right? And what is surprising in this section is the mention of who? It's the mention of women. You know, today we might say, well, it's not such a big deal. There ought to be more women listed here. Amen? But when Matthew is writing, it is very unusual to mention women in genealogy. If we were going to list, if we were in Matthew's day and we were going to list women in a genealogy, we would do that for the purpose of enhancing our reputation. Okay, the nobility and the purity of our line. If Matthew had followed culture, he probably would have mentioned some well-respected women of the Old Testament. Can you think of a few of those? Sarah, right? Rebecca, Rachel, Ruth would be another one. Ruth's actually in here, believe it or not, in a different way. Esther, maybe, okay? But who does he list here? He lists Ruth, he lists Tamar, and Rahab. You know, two of these women, they aren't even Jewish. Rahab was a Gentile prostitute, and Ruth was a Moabitess, which is interesting because in the day, back when, the Moabites were known for their immorality. She's a pagan from across the river from an immoral nation. All right. So these women, they didn't bring, the ones who listed here, they do not bring credibility. If anything, they contaminated the blood line. But Matthew is teaching about us about God, who is love. God's love extends beyond the Hebrews. Jesus is the Savior of all the people. Remember what God promised Abraham? Remember this? All the peoples of what? On earth will be blessed through you. And that's true. God isn't a racist. Remember the song, Red and Yellow, Black and White? How does it end? They are precious in His sight, right? That dates a few of us, okay? But it's true. Matthew is letting us know the bloodline of these two Gentile mothers flowed through the blood of the Savior of the world, our Savior. See, God not only shed His blood for the world, but He got His blood from the world. Tamar tricked her father-in-law, Judah, into having a child by her. How'd she do that? Remember this? Disguised herself as a prostitute, which says a lot about Judah, as it does about Tamar. Rahab didn't disguise herself as a prostitute, right? She was a prostitute. She ran a brothel. And we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit here, but if you look down at verse 6, Matthew refers to another woman. Do you see her there? Matthew, in verse 6, who's that other woman? Bathsheba, right? The NASB actually puts her name in there, Bathsheba, but the other versions, like the NIV and King James and all, they don't put her name in there. And that's because in the original Greek, her name isn't there. In the original Greek, it reads something like this: David was the father of Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. So 1,000 years later, Bathsheba, she still isn't David's wife. You know, what would that have been like, if you think about it? What would that have been like? You step out of the bath, and these soldiers from the king show up on your doorstep with a request. Well, not a request. It's an order, right? The king demands your presence. There's a question there. Was Bathsheba a willing victim, or was she a rape victim? You know, there's a college prof of mine years ago who referred to this as the case of the missing shower curtain. Okay. There's a cloud of mystery over Bathsheba. She's the wife of Uriah, and yet she's the distant grandmother, great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus. And so these women, Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba, they're not exactly role models that we talk about in Sunday school, right? Or Ruth the Moabitess. At least we don't talk about them to the full extent of what their background is. So it's like Matthew, as he's scouring the lineage of Jesus, he's trying to find the seediest women that he could find. Anyone here have a few skeletons in your closet? In your family? You know, there's issues floating around in your family that this next week, as we're gathering together for family celebrations, everyone knows that they're there, but we don't talk about those. Maybe you've got a few skeletons in your life that you're hoping nobody will find out about. I hope those are well hidden. You know, we didn't pick our families, but God picked this one. And God uses stained and soiled but repentant sinners in order to bring us the Messiah. And that should tell us something about God, who is love. Matthew is showing us that God's love is a whole lot larger than the crud in Israel's history. It's a whole lot larger than your sin or my sin. God is loving towards us even when we're sinners, still messed up by sin. Jesus is born in Bethlehem into this really messed up family with scoundrels and saints. Jesus came and he died for us. God's love embraces us even in our sinfulness. And if God can be loving to Tamar and Rahab or Ruth or Bathsheba, it doesn't matter what our background is, God's love extends to you. And this morning, God's desire is for you to know his love. At the beginning of the second section, paragraph 2, which starts at verse 6, Israel is basking in the golden age of Hebrew history. David is king. Things cannot get any better. And they don't. Things fall apart. It all comes apart. The kingdom crumbles. 14 generations upward into this golden age, and now 14 generations in this huge downward slide. Look with me. Verse 6. David was the father of Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Verses 6 to 11 are a descent into the dark period of Hebrew history that ends with God's people being conquered, being hauled off out of the promised land into captivity, into exile in Babylon. And so what we see here is that God is just. Let's say that together. God is just. Beginning with David, who at the height of God's blessing commits adultery with Bathsheba and orders the cover-up, orders the murder of her husband as a cover-up for his sin. The names that Matthew lists here represent who? These are what? These are kings, right? Kings who succeeded David. And they represent a period of great national unfaithfulness to God. Reading the account of the Old Testament, the historical account of these kings, over and over again, we see that their hearts are not devoted to God. Now, some of these kings, they had bright spots, right? Occasionally, there were these periods of turning to God. But the slide is downward. They worshiped false gods. They engaged in gross immorality. They abused the poor for their own selfish gain. And as the kings go, so goes the nation. Things just go from bad to worse to ugly. And the whole time this is happening, God is sending his prophets to the people. And the prophets are saying what? Turn back to God. They're warning the people. If we don't turn back to God, God's going to judge us and things are not going to go well with us. And the whole time the prophets are coming and they're talking to the people about what God is saying to them, the people are rejecting God's prophets. And so they've got their own prophets and they're listening to their prophets who are telling the PC stuff that they want to hear, to whatever justifies their right to sin. You know, why would God judge us? We're his chosen people. We're doing all the sacrifices at the temple. God has to bless us. You ever hear this? God bless America. Look at all the good we're doing. We are so self-righteous and so self-deluded. With all the immorality in this nation, with the just total turning against God, why would God bless America? Why shouldn't he bring down his judgment on us? It is so easy for us to mistake God's love and his mercy for indulgence. But God is serious about sin. God doesn't take our sin and our unfaithfulness lightly. And reading through the prophets of the Old Testament, there's a record here of God fighting for his people, yearning for his people to repent, longing for his people to return to him. God fights against us and for us as we're rebelling against him, pursuing our way to hell. But there comes a point where God releases us to the intent of our will and says, have it your way. And that's what Matthew records here. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came, they hauled off Israel, the northern kingdom of God's people, hauled them all off into exile. In 586, the Babylonians, they conquered Judah, the southern kingdom, and they hauled off anything that was worth hauling off, and they hauled God's people into exile, all of which was allowed by God as an act of God's judgment against the sin of his people. Do you remember Hebrews 12? What we looked at just a few months ago, not even that. Hebrews 12, starting at about verse 5, the writer says this, and have you forgotten the encouraging words that God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, don't take light the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those that he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Who ever heard of a child who's never disciplined by his father? No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful, but afterward there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. The counterbalance of God's love is his justice. The boundaries he sets, the discipline he gives, because he knows the horrendous self-destructive consequences of our sin, and his desire is to turn us back to him. So we've talked about God's love, we talked about his mercy and all, but we need to hang on to that God takes sin seriously. And maybe this morning you may be experiencing God's judgment in your life. Or God is speaking to you about the crud in your life, the sin, where you're living life your own way. Maybe you're trying to do the Christian thing. Oh, I'm coming to church. I've got all that Sunday stuff taken care of. But you're serving other gods. Maybe God only has a part of your heart. That's a struggle for a lot of us. God is longing for you to return to him in repentance, to give your whole life to him. The third section reminds us that God is faithful. Let's say that together. God is faithful. Look at verse 12 with me. Verse 12. And the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel led the first return from exile. 536 BC, under a decree from Cyrus. Remember Cyrus? Zerubbabel and about 50,000 others returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. I mean, this is all about God being faithful. God being faithful to his promise to return his people to the land. God delivering, God restoring his people. Verse 13. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Achim. Achim was the father of Elud. Elud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan. Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. There are 57 relatives in this genealogy, verses 2 to 16. 57 relatives that they're either listed there or they're implied, like the brothers of Judas. There's 11 there. The one thing that they all have in common, they're all waiting. Remember God's promise to Abraham, right? All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And God renews that in different ways throughout the Old Testament. God promised David, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And so the people waited. And still there was no Messiah. You ever been there? Why isn't God doing something? You know, maybe this morning you're waiting for God to do something. to step into a situation with his power in a situation of pain or sorrow, or maybe there's an ongoing struggle, maybe something to do with finances or work or not having work or what's going on in your family. And we get tired of waiting. You ever ask God, how long is this going to go on? Why don't you do something? Generation after generation, God's people, they waited. You know, a person could almost be lulled asleep reading through this genealogy, and we might miss this. So, you know, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, and so on and so on. But verse 16, look at this. Jacob, the father, the husband of Mary, Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, is called the Messiah. We say that Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Jesus is Mary's son, right? He's not Joseph's son. By lineage, yes. By blood, no. He's God's son. And when the Messiah, Jesus, is born, he's the descendant of King David. Jesus has the right genes, both humanly and heavenly. He's the son of man, David, and the son of God. God didn't forget his promise. God remained faithful. Jesus came just as God said he would, as he promised. Gabriel says to Mary, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name, shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." You hear the genealogy in that? Okay. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Can you imagine, Mary, that song that Lizzie sang? "I wonder what you've done. What have I done here? You've come and you've chosen me to carry your son. You sure you got the right girl on this one?" Isn't that a tad overwhelming, thinking about that? God places Mary into the genealogy of Jesus. The incredible reality is that each one of us can enter into that genealogy. In the past, our relationship with Abraham, that was crucial. Now what matters is our relationship to Jesus Christ. And maybe in saying that, you might feel like, you know, maybe God's made some kind of mistake here. You know, how could I ever fit into a genealogy like that? But then again, how does anybody ever fit into a genealogy like that unless God puts them there? The Apostle John writes, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood or the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We don't receive forgiveness of sin and life with God now and forever because of our genes, because of our bloodline. But by faith in Jesus Christ, God makes us to be his child. 57 relatives and counting. Let me share with you three truths that are worth hanging on to. Three truths. The first one is this: God is love. It doesn't matter how much we've messed up in our life. God is gracious. He is merciful. He is loving, and he loves you. He's created you with purpose and value. He desires to have a relationship with you. Second truth: God judges sin. Romans 6:23 says what? The wages of sin is death, right? But the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our sin separates us from God. Sin is self-destructive. Don't be complacent about sin. God isn't. But God deals with sin, and God offers us life in his Son, Jesus Christ. The third truth is this: God is faithful. God is faithful. When we trust God with our lives, God will never forget us. He will fulfill his promise to us. He will be with us now and forevermore. Amen? Let's pray. In the quietness of where you are, with our eyes closed and just you and God, do you know God's love this morning? Can you really say, you know, I'm in that genealogy by faith in Jesus Christ? If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, trust him. And the words coming out of your heart could be something like this: God, thank you for loving me. You know my sin. Thank you for forgiving it. I give you my life. I give you who I am. Maybe this morning you're just dealing with stuff. And you just need to be reminded of this. God loves you. And God will deal with the crud in your life, but you need to trust Him. You need to trust Him. And this morning, you may need to just turn back to Him. You've been chasing after all kinds of other gods, anything besides God. You may say to God, here it is. Well, you know about it, but I'm fessing up here. I'm confessing it. This is where I'm living in sin. Or you may come with a problem and an issue or a struggle. You say, God, this is what I'm dealing with, and I have no clue. Claim this truth. God loves you. God, thank you for loving me. Thank you that you're going to deal with this. Thank you for your faithfulness. It's one thing to think about a baby in a manger, but think about the God who gave His Son for you. God, thank you for loving us. Oh, we need your love. And yeah, we live in sin. Father, we agree. We really mess up. But thank you for forgiving sin. Thank you for Jesus who came and He died on the cross, taking all that on Him, so we can have life with you. Father, help us to trust you as we go out of here into the world outside these doors. Teach us what it means to live with you who is so faithful to us. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.